As you find your seats, I encourage you to take your copy of Scriptures and open to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Today we'll be reading verses 18 through 25, Matthew chapter 1. Hear now the word of God, beginning in Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, your word is more precious than gold. It is sweeter than honey. May we find this to be true now. As we study your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. When we think of the Christmas story, we most often think about the Gospel of Luke. It's in Luke's Gospel that we find the account of the birth of Jesus with the trip to Bethlehem, with the manger, the shepherds, and all of those things. But Matthew tells us in verse 18 that he is recounting for us the birth of Jesus as well. It says, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. But it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed this or not, that in the verses that follow, it doesn't actually tell us so much about the birth of Jesus as it tells us about the conception of Jesus and about something that happens in the period of time when Mary was pregnant with him. At the very end of the chapter, we read in verse 25 that Joseph names the child Jesus, which is a reference to his birth, although the actual birth is not itself described. But this is what Matthew wants us to understand when we think about the birth of Jesus. But what is it that we are being told about in these verses? What is it that Matthew understands to be important to communicate to us about the birth of Jesus? Things that are apparently more important to his purpose in this gospel than to tell about the events of the manger and the shepherds and those sorts of things. Right? Matthew sets out to write this gospel to tell about the life of Jesus. He wants to start with the birth, but these are the things that he chooses to focus upon. Why? And what are the things that he chooses? It seems to me that there are two major themes that come out in our passage today. The first is that Matthew is continuing to emphasize the royal heritage of Jesus. The royal heritage of Jesus. And the second theme is the virgin birth, or perhaps even more accurately said, the virgin conception. Both of these themes are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies and typology, and Matthew wants us to understand that as well. So we're going to look through this passage under three headings. You can follow along in your outline if you would like. We'll see first the kingly stepfather, second, the king is conceived, and third, the king is named. We begin with the kingly stepfather. Again, in Luke's gospel, his narrative of the birth of Jesus largely focuses on Mary. But Matthew's account focuses on Joseph. The story here is told from Joseph's perspective. It tells about his interactions and involvement, which might seem a little bit strange considering he is not the biological father of this child. He has no physical involvement in bringing about the child. That's made very clear in this passage. So if that's the case, why then is Matthew concerned to tell the story from Joseph's point of view? What's the purpose in communicating it in this way? Well, there are a couple of clues in the text for why the focus is on Joseph. The first comes from the genealogy that we studied last week. If you are here, we saw how we have this line of father to son through many generations, and one of the purposes of the genealogy was to show the royal line. It is to show those who had a claim to the throne of Israel, beginning from David on to Joseph. And it turns out that Joseph is in that royal line, having some right to the throne of Israel itself. And when Jesus is essentially adopted by Joseph, though Joseph is not his biological father, he becomes his adoptive father, that legal right to the throne comes to Jesus. In fact, if you notice, the angel instructs Joseph to be the one to name the child in verse 21, right? It says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And he does that at the end of verse 25. The naming of Jesus by Joseph would have been a legal recognition that Joseph has become the adopted father. And so Jesus now has the right to the throne. The kingly line passes from father to son, but the problem is that Jesus is born of a virgin, and so it couldn't pass to him directly. But because he's adopted by Joseph, now the kingship comes to Jesus as well. Joseph may not be the biological father, but this narrative is establishing him as the legal father of Jesus. The second clue to this is when the angel appears to Joseph in verse 20. Did you notice how the angel addresses Joseph? Right? "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" Joseph, son of David. Why does the angel draw attention to this? It is because of that royal heritage that he has. The angel is reinforcing the same thing that we saw in the genealogy, that the angel addresses Joseph as a descendant of King David. The genealogy, the words of the angel, both draw our attention to this royal throne that Joseph was a part of, and how that legal right to the throne is passed from Joseph to Jesus by way of adoption. So Joseph has the blood of kings in him. He has the legal right to the throne. But as we read this narrative, we see that there is more here than a simple legal right to the throne. Joseph also appears to have, you might say, the character of a king, or at least the sort of character traits that a king ought to have. And so I want us to think for a few minutes about what our passage tells us about the character of Joseph. The biggest clue is the first one. It's given in verse 19. It says, let me start in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man." Being a just man. This is an important description. Again, think of where we are in the story. Joseph and Mary are betrothed. Now, the betrothal that they had is not the same thing as our modern engagements. Engagements for us are made, they can be broken, and there's no legal ramifications of it. That's not how it was in that time. A betrothal for Joseph and Mary would have been a legally binding commitment. It's a very serious thing. In fact, it's so serious that Joseph and Mary are referred to as husband and wife in this passage, right? In verse 19, her husband Joseph. In verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Their betrothal is so significant, it's so certain, it's legally binding that they can actually call each other husband and wife already. At this time, this was the normal way of doing things. There was a marriage in two stages. First was this betrothal. The betrothal was a public ceremony in which the man and the woman were committed to one another so securely that, as I said, they could be spoken of at that time as husband and wife. But they would continue to live apart for a period of time, perhaps as much as a year, before coming to live together, at which point the marriage would also include the physical union of the man and the woman. So we're in this betrothal period. There's already a legal commitment to each other by which they call each other husband and wife, but they have not yet physically come together. And during this period, Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant. Right, you try to put yourself in his shoes, and this would have been a shocking discovery. Right, we don't know how he learned. It could be that Mary told him herself. She's an honorable and godly woman. It would seem appropriate for her to communicate that to him, but we don't know for sure how he finds out. However he learned it, it would have been a shocking discovery, right, to learn that the woman he is betrothed to is with child and not by himself, not from himself. And it is in this context that Joseph is described as a just man. Just man. The word just means upright and law-abiding. And this was one of the chief characteristics of what the kings of Israel were supposed to be like. If you have time later, you can turn back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, where we learn that when a man was to become king, he was required to write out a copy of the whole law so that he knew it and kept it. He was to be an upright, a just man. And this is supposed to be the case, and it was prophesied that the king who was to come personified this justice, this righteousness. And in Isaiah, when he prophesies about the Messiah, what is his description of the great messianic king? Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever." In the prophecy of the great king to come, the grand characteristic of his kingship is that he would rule with justice and righteousness. Perhaps the clearest place for us to think of justice in the life of the king comes from Psalm 72. The whole psalm is about what a king ought to be. And the king's relationship to the Lord. If we had time, we would read the whole thing, but I'll just touch on parts of it. You can turn there if you like, or you can simply listen. I'll start by reading verses 1 through 4, Psalm 72. Here's how the psalm begins. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Do you hear how it begins with this theme of justice? Justice, of course, is critical to being a king, isn't it? Right? An unjust king is not worth much. Nobody wants an unjust king. But as I read those verses from Psalm 72, perhaps you also noticed the way in which it describes the king's justice is a justice that is matched with mercy. A justice matched with mercy. He is charged with defending the cause of the poor and giving deliverance to the needy. These themes come back in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. It says, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." Justice and mercy paired together. Now, back in Matthew chapter 1, how is the justice or justness of Joseph described in Matthew 1, verse 19? It says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." He has been given some evidence that his betrothed wife was perhaps unfaithful to him. But he also must have known something about her character. She was a woman of godly character. Again, perhaps she was the one who told him of what had happened and had said, "This is of the Holy Spirit." And Joseph maybe was struggling to understand. Nothing like this had ever been heard of before. "But my wife is pregnant, and I'm not the one who's the father." And as he struggles to process these things, his determination is that I need to divorce her. And yet his desire is to do it in a way that will not bring shame upon her, a way that will protect her reputation as much as possible, a way that will not harm her more than is necessary. He resolves to act in a way of justice mixed with mercy, just like a son of David should. We also see his mercy, another example of his mercy, when he obediently adopts Jesus, right? A child, not his own biological son, but someone who is in need of a father. And there is no hesitation about adopting this child. Justice and mercy. We also see in the character of Joseph that he's described, he's pictured to us as a man of wisdom. He gives careful consideration to the matter. He is not acting impulsively. He's not carried away by his emotions or the excitement of the moment, which, of course, is an exceedingly poor trait in a king or a leader. He wants a measured response. We find in verse 20, he continues to ponder and to consider these things. It's not like he just hears something and he just reacts in emotion. No, he takes the path of wisdom. Wisdom that is even reminiscent of someone like Solomon. And then we see in his character that he's described as someone who is obedient. The angel brings the message from the Lord while he dreams. He tells Joseph, "Don't be afraid, but take Mary as your wife." And verse 24 says, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife." Again, we have to put ourselves in his shoes. This would not have been an entirely easy thing for him to do. What sorts of rumors might already be circulating around because Mary is pregnant? We know that later, during the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees used these kinds of rumors as an accusation against Jesus. They said, "We know who our father is," and the implication was that Jesus was born of immorality. Clearly, those kinds of rumors did exist. But Joseph does not let the fears about slander from men keep him from obeying the command of the Lord, and he did take Mary into his home. And he does it immediately. It says, when he woke up from sleep. You can't get any more obedient than that, right? You're told in a dream, do this. You wake up and immediately you go and you do it. That's obedience, isn't it? Right? Those of us with young kids, isn't that, we want our kids to obey immediately. How many times do I have to say? And if we're honest with ourselves, the Lord calls us to immediate obedience, and yet how many times does he have to repeat? Joseph, God says it, and he obeys. Joseph is showing himself as having the character of a king. I want to add just a note here. It's not quite on topic. It's not critical to our understanding of the text, but it may be a helpful point of reflection for many of us. So this is a sort of just an on the side here. But notice that this just, obedient man was ready to carry out a divorce. Joseph gives to us an example from the Bible in which divorce can be pursued in a lawful way. The Bible gives limited reasons for why divorce may be lawful, and sexual immorality is one of those. Joseph was planning to carry out a divorce. And yes, in that culture, it would have been a real divorce, and that is the word that's used here, right? Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Let us not be those who think that anyone who divorces must be in sin. Now, in our country today, most divorces are done for unbiblical reasons, but there are also biblical reasons in which someone may divorce and may do so while being entirely just in the matter, right? It's interesting to me that practically in the same breath, it says Joseph is a just man. And in that characterization of being just, he desires to divorce his wife. But Joseph, we see, again, just to recap where we've been, Joseph is showing himself to be acting like a son of David, and that he is a just man, mixed with mercy. He shows wisdom and shows obedience to the Lord. The royal line at this point might have been reduced to obscurity and poverty, for Joseph was a poor man. But it was not bereft of godliness, which is far more important. And this makes Joseph to be an appropriate father to the great king. But let's turn our attention to that great king. And we see the king is conceived. While Joseph wrestles with the difficulty of the current situation, a betrothed wife who's pregnant and not by him, an angel appears to him and explains what's going on. The angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And the reason he doesn't need to be afraid is that she's not pregnant by immorality, but the child within her has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here is a marvelous and wondrous thing, something never heard of before in all of the history of the world, that a child was conceived apart from a biological father. Mary is pregnant by the working of the Holy Spirit. Not that we should ever think that the Holy Spirit himself somehow impregnated her, as though the child were formed by a union of Mary and the Holy Spirit. Let us not consider such a thought, for it would be blasphemous. That would be to say that the Holy Spirit is a physical creature rather than Almighty God. Rather, the Spirit worked a miracle in the womb of Mary so that she conceived apart from anyone else. The virgin birth or virgin conception. Today we make a big deal of this. This has become, at times, a sort of litmus test for whether someone is a believer or not. Do you truly believe that Jesus was born of a virgin or not? Why do we make this to be such an important point? Well, on the one hand, the Bible says that this is what happened, and so it becomes a test of whether we believe that the Bible is true or not. But there are some profound theological reasons why the virgin birth or the virgin conception is important. It's important because this means that Jesus, because he does not have a biological father, means he does not inherit the guilt or the corruption of sin from Adam. If Jesus had been born by the physical union of Joseph and Mary, then he would have been born as a sinner. This is not because the physical sexual act is somehow sinful, as the Roman Catholic Church suggests. No, it is not. The marriage bed is undefiled. It is because the guilt of Adam is passed down to all those who come from him through the ordinary way. Those who have a biological descendancy from Adam through their father. And so the virgin birth, the virgin conception, protects Jesus from having a sinful nature and inheriting Adam's guilt. This is why it's so important for us to affirm this doctrine. If this doctrine is not true, then Jesus is not sinless and he is unable to be our Savior. The doctrine of the virgin birth is one we must accept. The Bible clearly teaches it. We may not deny it. Even if it may seem impossible to some, to say that is really just to doubt the character of God as omnipotent. Could not an all-powerful God do something like this? The incarnation is not a myth. It is a real historical fact. And the gospel is built on historical facts like this. To deny the historical facts of the gospel is to deny the gospel itself. And then we're told in verses 22 and 23 that this is in fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you were to look up Isaiah 7:14 and read the passage around it, you might wonder at first, how is this a prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus when it clearly, at that time, actually has reference to the events surrounding King Ahaz? I won't spend much time on this. The commentaries can get into it in great detail, and you can go and read about it there if you'd like. I think we can address it simply, especially after our recent study in the book of Daniel. Hopefully by now you are familiar with the principle that prophecy can have multiple levels of fulfillment, and we use typology to point from one thing to a greater level of fulfillment still to come. And so yes, it had to do with events surrounding King Ahaz and the birth of a child, but it ultimately points to Jesus who is born of Mary. Once again, we find the theme that we noted last week. Matthew is concerned to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Right? He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. We're going to find a phrase like that several times in the Gospel of Matthew, including four times in just the first two chapters. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Everything has happened just as God said it would, just as he planned it. Here is the wisdom of God, the very wisdom that we began with in our call to worship and that we sung about, a wisdom that surpasses the wisdom of any man or woman, a wisdom that shows us how limited and foolish we are, a wisdom that compels us to bow down and to worship, a wisdom that gives all glory to God. Jesus is born of a virgin in fulfillment of prophecy. The third thing we want to see in the text is how the king is named. We actually find two names given to him here. The first one, Joseph is instructed to name the child Jesus, which he does. The second name comes from the quotation from Isaiah 7, where the child is called Emmanuel. Let's talk about both of these names just briefly. These names, they together are describing the character of the king. They're telling us something about who he is and what he does. They show that he is different from anyone else. We've spoken about how Joseph has the character of a king, and yes, that's true. But Jesus, Emmanuel, sets him apart even from Joseph or from David or from any other king. So the name Jesus, this is the Hebrew name Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. So he's to be named Jesus, Joshua, the Lord saves. And this is why the angel explains, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's in the name itself. A couple of notes about this. Jesus, Joshua, they're the same name. We can think back to Old Testament Joshuas, the most famous being the one who has a book that bears his name, the book of Joshua, led the people of Israel into the promised land. But when Joshua had the name, it's a little bit different from how Jesus has the name, even though it's the same name. Right? Joshua's name meant the Lord saves. But Jesus is given this name to show that he himself is the one who saves. He is the Lord who has come to save. It's not simply a statement that the Lord saves. It's here is the Lord who saves. He has come. Here he is at last. So the Lord saves. But what is he saving people from? The angel is clear. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is nothing here about political salvation, despite what the Jews thought and expected. We'll see in chapter 2 how Herod thought this as well. He feared the birth of Jesus because he thought it was a political kingship. No, this Savior comes to save people, his people from their sins. To save them from their sins. What does it mean to save them from their sins? I liked how the 17th century Baptist Christopher Blackwell described it. He said there's five ways that Jesus saves us from sin. He saves us from the power of sin, from the punishment of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the weariness and the burden of sin, and ultimately from the remainders of sin. Right? The power of sin, the punishment of sin, the guilt of sin, the weariness and the burden of sin, and the remainders of our sin within us. That is to say, it is a full and complete salvation. There is nothing in us that has been marred by sin that will not be redeemed. In this sense, we might say that he comes to make his mercies known as far as the curse is found. He comes to save his people from their sins. But who is it that receives this salvation? It says he comes to save his people. Who are his people? Well, if we understand that salvation is from sin, then the answer to who is his people can only be that his people are those whom the Father gives to him, those who trust in Jesus, and those who come to be united to him. It does not refer to national Israel, but to spiritual Israel, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here's the first name that is given to him in our text. The second name then is Emmanuel. And we're told in verse 23 that this name means God with us. God with us. That God is present among his people. This is one of the great purposes of redemption, that God and man might dwell together. In the Garden of Eden, there had been a peaceful relationship between God and man, but ever since Adam sinned, man had been separated from the blessing of the presence of God. But redemption restores this blessing. Jesus comes to make it possible for God and man to dwell together in peace once more. God with us, Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel is probably very familiar to us because of the attention it receives around the Christmas season. But you know, the name Emmanuel does not show up again in the New Testament. But the concept of God with us clearly does. Including in places like Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it's picturing to us the consummation, and it declares, "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the great promise of glory. God and his people together forever. But even in the Gospel of Matthew, we find this idea, and it's interesting the way that it shows up. It appears at a couple of critical places in the Gospel of Matthew. Here, we've seen it show up right at the beginning. Here in the announcement of the birth of Jesus is declared, he is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the Gospel of Matthew starts with an affirmation of God with his people. Do you know how the Gospel of Matthew ends? Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Jesus sends out his disciples into the world, the Great Commission. The very last words of the Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." That's Emmanuel, isn't it? God with us. He promises, I am leaving, I'm going to heaven, and yet I am still with you. God is with you still, even to the end of the age. And then there's another place. So we've seen Emmanuel at the start of the gospel, Emmanuel, God with us, at the end of the gospel. Wouldn't you know, right around the middle of the gospel, it shows up again, this God with us, in a critical passage. Although it might seem strange at first. It's in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus is talking about church discipline. He describes a process where you first go to a brother who has sinned against you. If they won't listen, you bring along someone else. If they still won't listen, you tell it to the church. If they still won't listen, then the person who refuses to repent is to be excommunicated. So he's talking about the church. In Matthew 18:20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." It's the same idea, isn't it? God with us. Jesus promises, I am with them where two or three are gathered in my name. He says, as the church comes together to be the church, as the body of Christ, I am there. I am present among them. The start of the gospel. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of the gospel, Jesus promises to be with his church always. In the middle of the gospel, Jesus promises to be among his church as they gather together as a body in the service of Christ. And these three passages help us to see that the way in which God is with us is through the gathering of the church as it carries out the mission that has been given to it by Jesus himself. Jesus' name means, or the name Emmanuel means God with us. The rest of the Gospel of Matthew in these critical points helps us to understand what that means. What it means is when the church gathers together, Jesus is here. He is with us. And it's only in the new heavens and the new earth that there is an unending, perfect union with us and with Christ. But this is how Jesus is with us and continues to promise to be with us to the end of the age. It is in the church. So where does this leave us? These two names point to the character and the mission of Jesus. He has come to bring salvation to sinners. He has come to make it possible for God and man to dwell together, which happens now in the church. It will happen perfectly and fully in the new heaven and the new earth. This leaves us with two obligations, two primary obligations. The first, if Jesus comes to save sinners, then we must seek him so that we will be saved from our sins. We must do this. We must. We are all sinners, every single one of us. No one has come into this world through a virgin conception except Jesus, which means that every single one of us comes into the world before we are even born. When we are still in our mother's wombs, we are already sinners. We all bear Adam's guilt and corruption. We all have a bad heart and a bad record. And if you're not convinced of your own sin, you're just not looking hard enough, because it's all over the place. Your sin and my sin is evident in everything we do if we'll just pause and reflect honestly for a moment. God's law bears witness against us that we are sinners. But there is hope for salvation, and it comes through Jesus. My dear friends, your sins may be forgiven today. If you believe that you are a sinner, that you deserve God's wrath, and that you cannot help yourself, but you believe that Jesus died for you, you will be saved. This is why Jesus came. He came to save his people from their sins. Won't you trust in him? Won't you acknowledge your emptiness, your need for him, and ask him to save you? The second obligation this leaves us with is it then instructs us to become a part of the church. The name Jesus tells us that sinners can be saved, but the name Emmanuel, in the way that Matthew further unfolds that, describes the presence of God, of Jesus, with the church. This is the other part of why Jesus came. He came to establish the church. He came to make it possible for God and men to commune with one another in the church. Let us not ignore or neglect this gift from God. If God sent his Son to establish a church so that he might dwell with men, how foolish do we have to be to turn up our noses at the church as though we didn't really need it, or as though it wasn't worth our time? God sent his Son to do this, and we're just going to walk away like it's no big deal? No. Let us delight to be gathered with God's people in the name of Jesus Christ and by the help of the Spirit, who lifts us up to heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what we do every week. We come here, and the Spirit brings us up to heaven by faith. And we meet with our Savior. You see, these are the things that Matthew wants us to understand about the birth of Jesus. This is why he tells it from Joseph's perspective. It helps us to understand the importance of both of his parents. Through Joseph, Jesus has that adoptive legal claim to the throne in the lineage of David. And through Mary, apart from any man, he is born without guilt and corruption of sin. And so he comes as the great king who is able to fulfill prophecy, a king of justice mixed with mercy, a king of wisdom, a king of perfect obedience. And his names reveal his mission and his character. He is Jesus, the Savior of sinners. He is Emmanuel, the sinless God-man who makes a way for sinners to dwell with God by making a new people of God, spiritual Israel, the church. Let us worship, let us praise, let us honor, let us trust, let us love this Savior who has come for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incarnation, that you sent your Son into this world of sin and through humility to become king. Thank you that Jesus is the Savior and that in him God dwells with us. We pray now that we might have a living faith in Jesus so that we are saved from our sins and that we might have a love and commitment to the church, the place where his presence is made known to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.